When I was a little boy, I learned about roses in the backyard of my grandparents' house in Paterson, New Jersey. Growing up a trellis in their backyard along a cement wall, they had these roses growing. And as I reached out to grab the flower, I found out there were two parts to a rose. There's the rose, and there's the thorns. The first time I reached out to touch the rose, I wasn't too impressed with it. But when the pain subsided and I stopped screaming, I was able to once again appreciate the beauty of the rose. Unfortunately, it's a package deal. If you want the rose, you have to get the thorns. You can't separate the two. But that's okay, because the beauty of the rose is greater than the pain of the thorns. Is it not? Some things are just worth it. And the beauty of a rose is worth the pain of the thorns. As you and I seek to serve Jesus, through our service we get to see roses bloom. But in the process of serving Jesus, we also get to experience the pain of the thorns. They go together. Yes, we will get stuck with the thorns, but it will be worth it because the pain will subside as the roses bloom. This morning we're going to continue Paul and his team of Silas and Timothy and Luke, as they continue bringing the gospel to people in Macedonia during their second missionary journey. And as we're going to see the followers of Jesus in action, we're going to appreciate, in spite of the thorns, the rose that's blooming in Philippi. Would you return in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16? Acts chapter 16. Recently, Paul and his team have felt the pain and inconvenience of the thorns. Short time earlier, in the form of closed doors, they were prohibited by the Holy Spirit from bringing the gospel to Asia and then bringing the gospel to Bithynia. But the pain, the inconvenience that those closed doors caused were soon forgotten when they saw a rose blooming behind an open door in Macedonia, and in particular the city of Philippi. Arriving in the city of Philippi, they got to preach the gospel to a group of women who were gathering for prayer on a Sabbath morning. A God-fearing woman by the name of Lydia, along with those in her household, placed their faith in Jesus, and a rose in the form of a church began to bloom, where there was none before in the city of Philippi. She and her family were baptized, and the gospel began to take root in Philippi. And Paul and his team found lodging in grateful Lydia's household. Well, what else happened in the city of Philippi? We pick it up in verse 16. It happened that as they were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. It's likely this happened a week later, a week after they first met Lydia on that Sabbath morning for prayer. They were probably returning to that place and they encountered a slave girl. This slave girl had a spirit of divination, it says, and she engaged in fortune telling. She was thought to be possessed by an evil spirit associated with the god Apollo, who manifested himself through a serpent that he had conquered, according to mythology. but she did have a real spirit within her. And this possessed, demon-possessed girl starts following Paul and his teammates around. This isn't the first time we've met people under the influence of an evil spirit. Remember on Paul's first missionary journey back in Cyprus in Acts chapter 13, he met a man by the name of Bar-Jesus who was a magician and a false prophet. Remember in Acts chapter 8, Philip the evangelist in Samaria met many people who were possessed by demons and he brought them deliverance and physical healing. But even before that, Jesus faced many people who were possessed by evil spirits. And they were no match for his great power. And now, Jesus' power was working through his Holy Spirit-inspired disciples, and they too were able to deal with people who were possessed by demons. And these displays of power, of Jesus' power through his disciples, vindicated his apostles, and it also vindicated their message. And as these miracles took place, it resulted in many people coming to put their faith in Jesus. This particular demon-possessed girl was following Paul and his team. Verse 17. Following after Paul and us, Luke's writing this, so he and the rest of Paul's team, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She persisted in following them around. She kept crying out this message, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." How did Paul feel about this attention? Verse 18. She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed. Why was Paul annoyed? This was free publicity. Didn't have to pay for this. Why was he annoyed? I think there's probably two reasons for his annoyance. The first reason had to do with the content of her message. And I think the content, meaning that it might have been nebulous enough to cause him a little bit of concern. Now, to all, our ears, this might sound like a ringing endorsement. After all, Paul and his team were bondservants. Paul often used that to refer to himself as a bondservant. And they were bondservants of the Most High God. That was a term that was common for God in the nation of Israel, and it was also common to be used among early Christians. And it's true that they were indeed proclaiming the way of salvation. To our ears, that's a ringing endorsement. But remember, there were very few Jews in Philippi, and fewer Christians at that moment in Philippi. And it's likely that the people who heard this were filtering everything that she was saying through their own ears, where they could refer to many different gods as the Most High God. And Paul, at least the way Luke presents this, the message he was saying, there's no definite article, the way of salvation. They may have interpreted this as a way of salvation. It's possible that the people who were listening to this woman were filtering it through what they understood, and that Paul was representing one of these high gods who was just proclaiming another way of salvation, and that's what might have irritated Paul. But certainly another thing would have annoyed Paul, and that would have been the source of this message. Even if it was possible that some people were listening to her description of Paul and what they were doing, even if it was understood accurately, she didn't want somebody understanding it rightly to affirm her and her mission, because she was working for the opposite team. He didn't want to lend any credence to her and what she was doing. Paul didn't want the kind of publicity that she was giving. Paul wasn't just a bondservant of one of the Most High gods. He was the bondservant of the only one God. And he wasn't just offering a way of salvation, but he was offering the only way of salvation. So what did the annoyed apostle do? Verse 18. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, he's speaking to the Spirit within her, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. Paul proceeds in the name of Jesus Christ to do that. Why? Because Paul doesn't have that power in and of himself. He's totally relying upon Jesus, so he operates under the authority of Jesus. What a blessing this had to be for this girl, who had been dominated by this evil spirit who was causing her to do and say all kinds of things, and now she was free from that. But her masters didn't quite see it that way. Verse 19. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. The departure of the evil spirit meant the departure of their profits. And Luke highlights this by using the same Greek word three times. It doesn't stand out so much in English, but it's just a nice little progression that catches our attention. He ordered this evil spirit to come out, and the spirit came out, and with it came out, or it says, was gone, their profit. This wonderful blessing of removing this spirit, which is such a great blessing to this girl, the only thing that they saw was gone was now that their profit. They didn't care about that girl, did they? Otherwise, they would have rejoiced. They only cared about their money. And they didn't even take seriously anything this girl was saying, because if there was any truth in what she was saying, they should not have been upset with Paul. They should have feared and revered Paul. Remember the message she said about them, verse 17? These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Even if they understood it in a slightly lesser sense, they should have still had a great respect for them. But instead they bring Paul and Silas. There's no mention of Timothy or Luke being brought, probably because Paul and Silas were the spokesmen doing the preaching. They were the only ones who were rounded up and taken. They were taken to the local officials who were holding court in the marketplace on a raised platform where they would pass judgment. Verse 20. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." The upset slave owners level these charges. They're a little bit imprecise, maybe not totally accurate, but I think their concern is they're venting their rage, and they're trying to get people to rise up against Paul and his comrades because they're cutting into their business. Notice that they specifically identify them as Jews. They're playing the race card. There were many parts in the of the Roman Empire in that time where Jews weren't really fully appreciated. Now, Rome would officially acknowledge certain religious groups, including Judaism, but Jews weren't always that well appreciated in the Roman Empire because they had too many standards. They were a little too exclusive. Their moral standards were a little bit too high. Rome would tolerate other religions as long as those religions wouldn't hurt other people. And these slave owners were thinking, you know, these people, their religion is hurting us. We're losing our job. They add to the drama by charging Paul and Silas with going beyond even Judaism. They say, by proclaiming customs which are not lawful for Romans to accept or observe. Basically, what this charge was is that these people, Paul and his team, they are countercultural. Romans live like this. They're telling us to live in ways that are counter to our Roman culture. And there's truth to that. There still is truth to that today, isn't there? You know why? Most cultures don't bow to Jesus. Most people in most cultures don't follow the constitution of the King of Kings. And so we, as Christians, when we try to live and promote the values of our King, we are going to be seen as countercultural. And you can't keep up with anything that's going on in our world without being convinced that as the decades keep rolling by, we are going to be more and more marginalized if we stay true to Christ. And we need to be prepared for that. Because we're becoming less and less tolerated for just following Jesus. You're going to see things like truth and integrity, any kind of sense of morality, just going by the wayside unless God intervenes. We're going to be more and more marginalized. We're going to be more and more convicted of being countercultural. That will be our crime. The gist of their complaint was that Paul and Silas were throwing the city into confusion, which I can understand from their point of view. But in reality, Paul was trying to do the exact opposite. Paul was not trying to bring confusion to the city. He was trying to bring clarity to the city. That's what the gospel does. The gospel brings great clarity to people. It brings clarity to who we are. See, we're not just the product of chance. We're the creative handiwork of God. We're made in His image. We're people made in the image of God, who, because of our pride and our independence and our selfishness, have turned away from God. That's clarity. That's reality. The message of the gospel brings clarity to who God is. He's our creator. He's the sovereign God of the universe, to whom we owe our existence, our loyalty, our love. That's clarity. The message of the gospel also brings clarity to salvation and to our understanding of Jesus, who is our means of salvation. Our sin clings to us the way skunk spray would cling to our dog jersey. It took outside intervention to get that off him. And it takes outside intervention to get the effects of sin out of us. And that's where Jesus comes into play. When He went to the cross, He died. He was judged in our place for our sin, so that our guilt was washed away through our faith in Jesus. When we come to Him in humility and faith and trust in what He's done for us, He intervenes and takes the effects of that sin away from our life. Salvation is not something that we labor for, we scheme for, we just wish and wish and wish for. It's something that we receive as a gift through our humility and faith placed in Jesus. And the gospel also brings clarity to how we are to live. We're to live as godly followers of Jesus, who love God, who love other people, and who love righteousness and holiness. That's clarity. We live in such a confused world. That's the kind of clarity that the people in Philippi needed. That's the kind of clarity that people all over the world need. And that's what the gospel brings. But the crowd, neither the crowd nor the chief magistrates nor the slave owners were able to see that. Verse 22. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. Everyone was moving against Paul and Silas. to send a message to these missionaries. They take their robes off. They beat them with rods. The whipping was probably carried out by police who carried these rods around for that particular purpose. Since there's no trial, it seems like they're just trying to intimidate Paul and Silas to get them to stop their ministry. And just in case being beaten with rods wasn't enough, they ordered them tossed into jail, verses 23 and 24. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. This beating was not casual. Notice it says they were struck with many blows. The jailer was commanded to guard them securely, which meant he probably put them in the most secure cell in the basement of that prison. And he fastened their feet in stocks. Still hurting from the beating, their legs were taken, probably spread uncomfortably far apart, placed in these wooden stocks, and there they sat. Now the magistrates were trying to send a message to Paul and Silas. The message was, we're in charge, and the message was, you need to stop what you're doing. But that's what they were doing was kind of like tying Superman up with a piece of thread and thinking they had everything under control. Because while they were sending a message, God was about to send a louder message that he was in control and that these men were not going to stop doing what they did. Paul and Silas were beaten. They were bleeding. They were in pain. They were secured in a damp, dank cell. Talk about a thorn. It was a painful thorn. But you know, Paul and Silas were living by faith, and you can already see that they had faith that with those thorns a rose was coming. And their faith is evident in how they responded to these circumstances. How would you respond to those circumstances? If you were beaten, you were in these terrible conditions, in this cell with your feet in stocks, probably chains on your hands as well, what would you be doing? What would you be feeling? What were Paul and Silas doing? Verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. No complaining, no bitterness, no wailing. Only praying and singing flowed from their hearts, through their lips, not only to the ears of God, but to the ears of the jailer and to the ears of their fellow prisoners. Now, this wasn't so bad if you're somebody like Paul who has the big picture in view. He's probably thinking, this is great. We got to reach people outside the prison with the gospel. Now we're getting to reach people inside through our praying, through our singing hymns of praise. We're getting to reach people inside the prison. He's thinking, this is great. This is what we're all about. Even in the dark, dank jail, the rose was beginning to bloom. And it continued to bloom. Verse 26. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison house was shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. They must have thought they were in California. An earthquake shook the jail. The cell doors come open. Their chains become unfastened. This was every prisoner's dream and every jailer's nightmare. Verse 27. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. The jailer awakened from his sleep. He probably sees the doors swung out. The doors are open. He fears the worst, expecting all the prisoners to have escaped. He knew that he would have to pay with his life for letting that happen. So rather than face execution, he draws his own sword and is ready to kill himself. And Paul notices that. Verse 28. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." First, he was surprised to hear a voice, and then he was surprised to hear the content of the message that the voice was delivering. So he stopped short of carrying out his plan. He was baffled by the fact that one person was there, and even more baffled when the one person told him they were all there. Verse 29 and 30. "And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" He wanted to assess the situation with his own eyes. He calls for some lanterns, and he goes in and checks the cells and finds out that everybody is accounted for. I wonder if the reason nobody else escaped was just because of the testimony of Paul and Silas through their singing, through their praying. There must have been something about they were praying about, something that they were singing about, something about who they were that made those other prisoners stay put. I'd be curious to know how that happened, but there's no way all those guys in that cell were going to stay there of their own. I think Paul and Silas had a tremendous impact on them. But anyway, I can't afford to chase things. What just happened caused the jailer to tremble with fear and to fall down before Paul and Silas. He was shaken up about everything. You know, he had been through quite a lot. He'd been shaken up by the thought that the prisoners had escaped and that he was going to die by his own hand at that very moment. He was also shaken up by the fact that there was something special about these two prisoners. Nobody else who had ever been in that jail had ever responded to beatings and imprisonment by praying and singing hymns of praise. That, I guarantee you, that had never happened in that jail before. And you know what this jailer would have done, like anybody else in that day? He would have interpreted that earthquake at that moment as a sign from the gods that they had just done something horrible to two men who were announced as being representatives of a high God who were offering a way of salvation. And he may have been fearful over his role in their imprisonment, and he would have thought the gods were out to get him. So he asks, arguably, the most important question in life. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, since the prisoners were all accounted for, he wasn't asking them, "Well, how can I be saved from my superiors who are going to do something to me?" He didn't have to worry about that. The prisoners were there. He was probably thinking of a divine authority, thinking, "I've played a part in this whole process of imprisoning these people. I know these guys are special. How can I be saved? How can I be delivered from this God?" Fortunately, this jailer asked life's most important question of two people who were able to give the only correct answer. Verse 31. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he needed to do to be saved. That's what his household needed to do to be saved. That's what everyone needs to do to be delivered. That's what each and every one of us needs to do to be delivered, to be saved. Paul and Silas go on to elaborate. It's not enough just to give this little catchphrase, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." That's why we read in verse 33, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house." It's quite likely that the jailer lived very nearby to the jail. I'm sure when he woke up with the earthquake, his family woke up with the earthquake. I could picture them running over to see if Dad was okay. And so his whole household is there. His household might include his wife, his children, maybe extended family. You know, the brother-in-law who's always out of work, and you know, and servants that they had. So they're all gathered around here. And now Paul and Silas are elaborating on what it means to believe in Jesus. They elaborated on the gospel the way I elaborated on the gospel earlier in this sermon, the way they often did when they were preaching, and they got the whole scoop. Didn't matter what time of night it was, the jailer wanted his family to know about this too. So at an unlikely time in the middle of the night, they're having a little evangelistic service. Because, you know, good news, there's never a bad time to hear good news. So Paul and Silas spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And the Holy Spirit was working. How do we know that? Notice how the jailer and his family respond, verse 33. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. He, the jailer, washed the wounds of Paul and Silas. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. The jailer shows his great gratitude. He had lots to be thankful for. No prisoners had escaped. He didn't have to take his own life. And then there was the matter of Paul and Silas introducing him and his household to Jesus. He had not only been spared physical death from letting prisoners escape, but now he'd been able to escape eternal death. Wow. And his faith was evident in a couple of ways. The practical way of caring for God's messengers. He washed their wounds. I bet he never washed the wounds of any other prisoners that came through that jail. And he also expressed his faith along with his family. They expressed their faith through being baptized, through identifying with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Verse 34. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed. Use a perfect tense there. Having believed, and like this belief is continuing. Just, yeah, he believed in, you know, he's on the path. Having believed in God with his whole household. Where there's salvation, there's joy. And this jailer, who hours before was just trembling with fear because he was going to take his own life, is now rejoicing greatly for his own salvation and the salvation of his household. This jailer, who was once the captor of Paul and Silas, is now their brother. And this man who thought that Paul and Silas were confined came to realize that all along he had been confined and enslaved, and now he had been set free himself. That pain, those thorns of pain and inconvenience that Paul and Silas had been enduring, they were already starting to fade by the rose that had bloomed in the form of the salvation of this jailer and his family. Verse 35. Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." The chief magistrates decided that Paul and Silas had suffered enough. My guess is that the shaking from that earthquake had gotten down to their consciences as well. And they're probably thinking, they better let these guys go. And so the policemen come and tell the jailer to send them away in peace. And the jailer is all excited and comes in and tells Paul and Silas that they're able to get free. But Paul's response was bad news back to the policeman who brought the message. Verse 37. But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without a trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." Paul drops this bombshell that he and Silas are Roman citizens, and Roman law did not permit Roman citizens to be beaten. There were some rare exceptions, but certainly not before there was a trial and a conviction. But this only comes to light at this time. It's possible Paul and Silas brought this up when they stood before the crowd and the magistrates, but the crowd was so loud and they never got heard. Or it's possible, for reasons known to Paul and Silas, they decided to withhold that information. They didn't use their get-out-of-jail-free card at that moment. But by not bringing that to light earlier, a lot of wonderful things happened, didn't they? A rose kind of bloomed in that jail cell. Because while they were there, these prisoners got to hear a lot of truth. Because while they were there, that jailer became a follower of Jesus as well as his family. He used their illegal beating, he used their imprisonment to cause that rose to bloom. Paul was sensing that these magistrates were probably trying to sweep everything under the rug, just let Paul out. Maybe nobody would notice anything happened. And if they were wondering where the prisoners were, they could say, well, we just decided to be gracious and we got them out of town. Paul says, no, I want us to be vindicated. I don't think Paul was just thinking about himself and Silas. I think he was thinking about these new believers that were in Philippi. He didn't want them to be viewed as they had been viewed, as these rabble-rousers, these troublemakers, and you could treat them any way you want. I think he wanted these magistrates to come, not to set them free secretly, but to come and march down there themselves and let them out so that everybody would see they were being released properly because they had done nothing wrong. And I think that was the gift that Paul wanted to give to the new church in Philippi. Verses 38 and 39. The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, because they did eventually come back, and they brought them out themselves. And when they brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. The magistrates had now been confronted with the injustice they had done. They were supposed to make sure justice was carried out. They didn't want word to get back to Rome that they had beaten Roman citizens. They hadn't even given them a trial. They just beat them and threw them into jail. They want to save their own skin. So they come and they get Paul and Silas out and they're pleading with them, please get out of town. We don't want any more trouble. We're on shaky ground right now. We want this all to go away. Politics doesn't change, does it? Any scandal, any problem, we want it to just go away. Let's sweep it under the rug. Can't elaborate on that. Paul said, we'll leave, we just got to finish up a little business first, verse 40. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. That's where the church was gathering. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. How did they encourage them? I'm sure they told them everything that had happened. They told them about what happened in prison. I'm sure they told them what happened to the jailer and his family. Yay, new church members. This was really exciting. They probably told them about how they had been vindicated by the magistrates. And then Paul and his team were on their way. We'll find out where they went in 3 weeks. Now, Paul and his team had some thorns of inconvenience and pain. There were closed doors in Asia and Bithynia. There was a beating and an imprisonment in Philippi. But the inconvenience and the pain that were caused by those thorns, they were just fading into the background. Because a rose was blooming in Philippi. Because when they were in Philippi, Lydia and her household came to faith in Jesus. Because in Philippi, this slave girl who was enslaved by a demon, who was enslaved by her master, she had been set free. And in Philippi, there was a jailer and his family who also became followers of Jesus. And those thorns, the beating, the time in jail, the frustration over the closed doors earlier, that was just a fading memory. Because this rose was captivating them. We need to make sure that we don't let the pain of thorns keep us from seeing roses bloom. Because anytime we want to follow Jesus, anytime we want to serve Him, we're gonna get stuck. We're going to have thorns of inconvenience. We're going to have thorns of pain. But we can't let that stop us. Because if we don't do that, we'll never see the rose. In athletics, it's no pain, no gain. In the Christian life, it's no thorns, no rose. Don't let the thorns keep you from the rose. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the examples that we find in Paul and Silas. We thank you for their commitment to serving you. We thank you that you use them to bring life to dead people, to bring freedom to those who are enslaved. We thank you, Lord, that you use them to not bring confusion, but to bring clarity to people. And Lord, we pray that you would use us in the same way. We pray that you would use us to bring the good news to people who are dying. We pray that you would give us the grace to persevere in our service for you, for your honor, for your glory, and for the well-being of those around us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.